Go. We have been in a series, and we're finishing up this morning, this series of messages on the abundant life, and I hope it has been a blessing to you. John chapter 10 is where we'll start this morning, and we'll work our way through. I'm trying to review every week so that these things kind of stick with you a little bit more as we go through them. But John chapter 10 is where we find Jesus in verse 10, John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus saying, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." In the first week, we looked at the offer that Christ makes of life, eternal life. It is not a guarantee. He does not promise everybody's going to have eternal life. He merely offers that eternal life, and that eternal life comes through putting your faith in the fact that Jesus died on the cross, paying the penalty for your sin, rising from the dead on the third day, and thus doing everything necessary for your relationship to God to be restored. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus dying on the cross, raising from the dead, then you have that eternal life. Jesus said, "Whosoever believeth in me should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so when we look at this life that Jesus gives, what we find and what I found in a quarter century of pastoring is that there are a lot of believers, they're saved and they're sure of their salvation, but they really don't enjoy the Christian life. It's not an abundant life to them. It's not something that they get a lot of fulfillment out of. And most of the time, it's because they don't realize what God has already done for them and given them, and that when Jesus says he's come to give them life and that life might be more abundant, they might have it more abundantly, again, it's an offer as a believer. You can choose really how much you're going to get out of your Christian life. It's not up to God, it's up to you. He's given you everything that you need. It's whether or not you use those resources that he's given you to invest in that eternal life, to make it more abundant. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, if you go over there with me, we began laying out over the last 5 weeks, last 4 weeks, we've laid out some of these ingredients in the Christian life, and I believe Paul lays these out in Ephesians chapter 1 so that we'd understand how to live the Christian life the way it ought to be. One of the interesting things is that when, you know, you read the book of Ephesians, what is Ephesians chapter 6 basically about? Yeah, the armor of God. Okay, but when Paul starts talking about the armor of God in chapter 6, he says, "Finally, my brethren." Now, the worst thing that you can ever do is start at the end of a recipe and then try to make it work. It doesn't work. I mean, how many of you bake or ever cook using a recipe? Nobody. Everyone just eats out all the time. There's a few of you that have. Some of you might be in that generation where you don't really have a recipe. It's a little bit of this. It's a little bit of that. It was my great grandmother. She made the moistest 3-layer white yellow cake with chocolate frosting, and she made it all from scratch. And one day, you know, my wife said, "Mim, how do you make that?" And she's like, I don't know. You just have to watch, the pineapple upside down cake she made that Chris really liked and my mom really liked. And Mim, how do you make that? Well, you're just gonna have to watch me when I do it because it's not written down anywhere. But what we tend to do as Christians is we tend to skip to the end of things and we say, "Oh, I want to strap on the armor of God and I want to be victorious in my Christian life." But if you don't understand the first 5 chapters, then you're never going to be prepared. You don't just show up to boot camp, they hand you a machine gun and some a helmet and some body armor and send you out into the battlefield. There's a lot of things that have to happen. There's a lot of things you have to learn. There's a lot of preparation that goes into it. You have to understand the resources that you have as a believer. In Ephesians chapter 1 is Paul laying out the resources that we have as a believer. In verse 3, and again, this is a lot of review here, but I really want these things to sink into you, and repetition really is the key to learning. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The verb tense that's translated have, he hath, if I pronounce it correctly, instead of has, it's hath. And the reason why it's that way in our King James Bible is because it's a tense that doesn't exist in English. And so this ending really is a way to properly explain this tense that isn't very clear in the English language. And so you have a different ending. Those ETH endings are because there's a tense in the Hebrew and there's a tense in the Greek that doesn't really exist in the English. It's not clearly understood. So they created these endings so that you would understand that there's a difference here. He hath blessed us. It means there was a point in time when you got saved that you were blessed with all of these things, and all of these blessings, spiritual blessings you got, continue into the present. So it's an event that happened in the past with continuing action in the present. Could I explain it that way? So you have been blessed. You were blessed in the past with not some, but all of the spiritual blessings that Christ has to offer when you got saved. You got those in the past. Those have continuing importance and impact in your life now and going forward. So what are these spiritual blessings that we got when we got saved? Well, Paul begins to talk about them in Ephesians chapter 1. As he goes down in verse 4, he says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." What Paul's saying there is God determined before you ever existed, before the world ever existed, God determined that all those who received Jesus Christ as their Savior would become adopted members of God's family. They would be children adopted by God into his family. So the day you got saved, if you're saved here today, the day you got saved, God signed the adoption papers, you became his child. It's a set and a guaranteed relationship that we have with God. That adoption cannot be reversed, and you can never be disowned from the family of God. When we talk about adoption in the Bible, it was clearly understood under both Jewish and Roman law that you could disinherit, you could disown your biological child, but you could never disown or disinherit an adopted child. And that's why when Jesus hung on the cross bearing our sins, the biological child of God, God forsook him, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he says to you who believe, I will never leave you nor forsake you. On the cross, God forsook his own biological son, but he will never forsake you as his adopted son. We are adopted into the family of God. Our adoption in the family of God gives us a secure relationship to God, which cannot be broken. And according to 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, meaning you're part of the family, so you have the name of Christ, we're to depart from iniquity. The adoption teaches us that we are part of a new family. We have a secure relationship to God, but we also have a responsibility to live up to the standards that that family has set down, to not bring shame or dishonor to our family. And so God, having set down a standard of holiness, says we should depart from iniquity. So the adoption, that blessing that we have in adoption, teaches us that we have a secure relationship in God that can't be broken, but it also teaches us to depart from iniquity. And that's generally where we start in the Christian life. God starts weeding out all the things that he doesn't want in your life. The second ingredient, if we continue reading in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Our acceptance in Christ is what tears down the partition between us and God. When we looked at this idea of being accepted or having this acceptance, is the idea that we were separated from God and because of our sin once rejected by God. But now that we're saved, now that we've been born again, now we are accepted by God and we have complete access to God. This acceptance means we're no longer rejected, and we gave the illustration that the scripture uses of the wall of partition around the temple. There was a partition wall around the temple, and there were signs there that said to the Gentiles that you have no business in here, and if you cross this line, if you go be inside that partition, your death will be on your own hands. The penalty for a Gentile entering the temple beyond that partition was death. And so the sign just read, any Gentile entering past this point is responsible for their own death. You will be put to death if you cross this line. And Paul talks about that middle wall of partition that the scripture in the scripture, and how that in Christ that partition's been taken down, because now there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, and that we all have access to God on an equal basis. And of course, Christ, when he died, there was an earthquake, and the Bible says the veil in the temple was torn in two. It was the veil that stood between the holy place and the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant stood, where the very presence of God rested. And by Jesus dying on the cross, God tore that veil in two, and it symbolized that you and I have access now to God. We can approach God through Christ. And of course, Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have complete access to God. So our acceptance is what tears down the wall of partition between us and God, and it teaches us that we have complete access to God to obtain the mercy and grace we need. Now, again, in the Christian life, God begins to weed out the things that shouldn't be there through the adoption, teaching us how to live as a member of the new family. And then that acceptance reminds us that when we fall, when we fail, we can always run to God. We can always go to him for grace and mercy, and he will always have a sufficient supply for us. We have complete access to God. So that was the second. The third that we looked at was redemption in verse 7. Here it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So the third ingredient in the abundant life is redemption. Redemption through Christ means that the price for sin has been paid and we can go free. It teaches us that we can leave our past behind and press forward with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a blessing to know that my sins are forgiven, and that because they're forgiven, God remembers them no more. The only person that really wants to talk about your past is the devil. He wants to remind you of your past. God's not interested in your past. He's not interested in what's already under the blood, what's already been blotted out, what's already been taken away. And so if we're going to be successful as Christians, we're going to have to stop looking over our shoulder at what has been in the past and what we used to be and where we've fallen. And we have to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep moving forward. And so redemption teaches us to leave our past behind, that our past has been dealt with at the cross, the blood of Christ has covered it, and we as believers now can press forward, and we have access to God, and we're accepted, and we're part of his family, and we shouldn't be bearing around the guilt and the shame of past sin, because Christ took the guilt and the shame on Calvary, and he took it out of the way so we could go free. Now, imagine if we practice these things, how much more abundant our Christian life would be. And then the fourth ingredient we looked at last week was wisdom and prudence in verses 8 and 9, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Verses 8 and 9 talk about wisdom and prudence. Wisdom is making choices based on God's revealed truth. Wisdom is making choices based on the Word of God. Of course, the Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. Truly having a real respect and reverence for God, that we say, okay, if God says it in His Word, then it is so, and I will believe it. I'm going to make decisions based on what God has revealed in His Word. It means you have to actually get into the Word of God to find out what He has revealed. You can't wait for me to preach it all. Even if you were here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, it would take 2 decades for you to hear me preach through the entire Bible. If I was just preaching verse by verse, Genesis through Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, take 22 years for me to cover the whole Bible. Especially at the rate I go. We don't move all that quick. You've got to be in the Word of God, not just reading a few verses a day, but get into the Word of God, study the Word of God, The discipleship tools that I've written, the 9 books that I have, are a guided study, in-depth study of God's Word designed to build line upon line, precept upon precept. If you haven't gotten any of those, I'd encourage you to consider that at least as an option. I didn't write them to line my pockets. I'm not getting wealthy off it. I do sell them because I do have a lot of time and energy into them. But I wrote them because I watch how ignorant believers can be in the Scriptures, how little they really know of the Scriptures. And that robs us of the ability to make wise decisions because we don't know what the revealed truth of God is. That's wisdom. Prudence, wisdom and prudence dwell together, the Bible says. Prudence is thinking through every decision based on the revealed will of God. So wisdom is making choices based on the revealed truth of God, that or God's revealed truth in the Word of God. But prudence is making decisions based on God's revealed will for your life. God's will for my life has differences and nuances to it that is not the same for everybody else in here. God has called me into the full-time ministry. He has called me to pastor this church. He's called me to do certain things. Some in this room are married, some are not. So God's will for my life is different than somebody who's single. God's will for my life is different than it would be for a lady. God's will for my life is different from many people in here because it's unique to God. Created me with a specific and unique set of qualities and gifts, and has put me into a position that is for me in to use those unique gifts that God has given me. But the same thing's true for you, and God's will for your life is not the same as for my life. I mean, we know that there's some general things that are true for every believer that God wants every believer to do. But the decisions I'm going to make about, you know, buying a car, buying a house, or changing jobs or things like that, the criterion by which I'm going to make those decisions is probably a little different than it is for people around here. Well, God's called me to pastor this church, so that kind of narrows the radius of where I can buy a house. If I could have kept my old house, I would have. Believe me, I would have moved it over here a little bit. If that house had been 20 minutes closer this way, we'd have just stayed in it, but it's just a little too far. So the decision-making process would be different. My job is not a 9-to-5 where I just commute Monday through Friday. I have to be available all the time. I have to be close. I can't have an hour drive every time I need to go visit somebody in the hospital. So there's a different thing, but that's prudence. Prudence is thinking through every decision based on the revealed will of God for my life. What does God want me to do? What has God called me to do? And how does this decision affect that? That's being prudent. And so wisdom and prudence will keep the believer, it really will keep the believer in the perfect will of God for their life if we exercise it. And by the way, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The Bible, there's no limit to the amount of wisdom and prudence that God will give you as you need it. So if we don't know something, that's not God's fault. If we don't know something that is needful in our decision-making process, if God has not revealed it to us yet, just wait. Wait on the Lord. He knows everything, and when he's ready, he'll give you that wisdom and prudence. But a lot of times believers make decisions they end up regretting later because they didn't exercise wisdom and prudence in the decision. But he's abounded to us in those things, so there's no reason why not to. Well, the last ingredient we're going to look at in this series, and this is found here in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 11, and we'll spend some time on this morning. In whom, speaking of Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I'm going to stop there and explain that verse for a second. In Christ, because we're saved, we have obtained an inheritance. The word inheritance means to be allotted. So as an inheritor, God has allotted to me certain things that he intends to give to me. Okay? This inheritance, we haven't realized all of it yet, but the knowledge that we have this inheritance, that we have obtained this inheritance, that this inheritance is coming to us in the future is really what is going to help us today. But we have this inheritance, and this was predetermined or decided beforehand according to the purpose of Him, of God, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So God basically in heaven, without any, He didn't consult any of us, He didn't ask anybody's opinion, He didn't take a poll among the angels. Just because in His own counsel, of His own goodwill, He made the decision without any input from you and without any choice on your part, He's going to give you an inheritance. If you're saved, you have been allotted an inheritance. You don't get to refuse it. It's part of being in the family. I don't know why you'd want to refuse the inheritance, but you know, some people have poor decision-making skills. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. What is the result? What does God intend to accomplish by giving us this inheritance? He's not just giving us this inheritance, so we're just like, ooh, you know, it's like we hit the jackpot on The Price is Right, you know, and celebrate. That's not what He's doing. It's so that we would be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. So that when the process is finished, the process that started when we got saved, what this inheritance is designed to do is finish the process so that when all is said and done, there is nothing about us that doesn't bring praise to the glory of God. So that He gets all the glory at the end of the day. So that none of us get the glory, but He gets all the glory. And so He's going to finish that process. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, talking about Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now we're going to explain all of that using some other scriptures this morning. We're going to talk about our inheritance and really what that entails. Our inheritance is the finishing of the process. So let's look at the finishing of the process here this morning. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, a couple pages back to your left. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to hop around a lot, so I hope your fingers are loosened up. Might do some stretching. We're going to look at quite a bit of scripture this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning not all believers are going to die, but we shall all be changed. He's talking about the rapture. There'll be believers. I think the Lord's coming back soon. Some of us, most of us, many of us in this room may even be alive when the Lord returns. We're not going to go to sleep. We're not going to die, okay? But we are all going to be changed, whether we've already died or whether we're still alive when He comes back. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The first ingredient or first aspect of our inheritance really is our future form, which is to be immortal and incorruptible. We are being promised in this passage, and there are other passages that we could look at this morning, that there's going to come a day, and it'll be for us at the rapture, whether we've died in Christ, whether we've already passed away and our body's in the ground and our soul's in heaven with the Lord, or whether we're sitting here on earth when we hear the trumpet sound. But in that moment when the Lord comes, you are promised a new body. You are going to be changed in an instant. It'll happen so fast, you won't even realize it's happened. It's just the trumpet, boom, you're changed. Changed into what? Changed into something that is incorruptible and immortal. So immortal, meaning I'm not going to have to worry about dying. Even if I were to die today and then the rapture happened tomorrow, my body would be resurrected out of the funeral home. That would be fun to see the funeral director looking for my body. My body would be raised and changed, reunited with my soul, which is in heaven. And then at that moment, it becomes immortal. This body will never die again. The process of dying, the process of deterioration, the process of aging, the process of all the things that go wrong with us as we get older, that will no longer be true of this body. This body will be healthy. This body will not be dying anymore. This body will be living, and there'll be no touch of death or dying even able to get to it. This body is going to be, it'll never die again. I'm hoping not to die before the rapture happens, because I hope the Lord's coming back real soon. I don't know about you, but my bags are packed. I got my ticket. I'm just waiting for the train to pull in, and I'm out of here. Every day that goes by, there's less holding me to this world than there was the day before. I'm ready for that day. But I'm also looking forward to the day that I don't ever have to go to a doctor again. I don't ever have to go, you know, to the pharmacy and pick up a prescription. I don't have to go get, you know, my eyes checked and get my glasses changed or whatever. I'm looking forward to that. I mean, how many of you would say, man, I think I would enjoy life better if I was absolutely perfectly healthy and didn't have any health problems at all? How many of you would enjoy life more that way? You don't have high blood pressure anymore. You don't have to worry about taking insulin. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. We don't even need RFK Jr. to fix our food supply because we could eat whatever we want. I mean, the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's going to be chocolate cupcakes there, and I'm going to have as many of them as I want. And I won't have to worry about them making me sick. If there is something better than Dr. Pepper, that will be served at the marriage supper as well. I'm not sure that there is, but if there is. But I'm going to be immortal, but I'm also going to be incorruptible. What does that mean? Corruption really comes from sin. Adam and Eve had perfect bodies and would have lived forever in the Garden of Eden had they not sinned. After they sinned, what did God do? He sent the angel to keep them, to guard the garden. He kicked them out, and then he prevented them from re-entering the garden. And the Bible tells us why. Because lest they put forth their hand and eat of the tree of life and live forever. If they had not sinned, they would have lived forever. And once they sinned, the process of dying started. And God kicked them out of the garden. And so all of the corruption in our body, all of the things that go wrong in our body, ultimately stem from the fact that sin has touched us. And now, the Bible says sin always brings death. We have sinned, and thus the process of dying is underway. Incorruptible means that the fingerprints of sin are no longer on us. We will not have any of the consequences of sin in our body. When we are made incorruptible, it means that we can't even be tempted by sin any longer. Sin literally has no way to leave its dirty, filthy fingerprints on us any longer. So it's not like God's going to make me perfect and healthy, but man, I got to watch my step. No, I'm not just immortal, I'm incorruptible. I cannot be corrupted. Once God has fixed me, once Christ has fixed this body and gotten all of the decay and the rot of sin out of me, it will never re-enter me. Now, that's part of the inheritance. Does that not sound like a good deal? Now, you don't get a choice in this. If you're saved here today, God didn't ask your opinion. He's just going to do it one day. You don't get a vote in it. You don't get a say in it. You might be one of those weirdos that have to be dragged, kicking, and screaming to heaven. I don't know. But you're going to get a new body, whether you like it or not. That body is going to be immortal. It's going to be incorruptible. Sin can't touch it. Death can't touch it. It will be just like Christ's resurrected body. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, if you look up at verse 20 in the same chapter, Paul's talking about the resurrection and the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. In verse 20, he says, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep." What does that mean? It means when Christ raised from the dead, he showed us what the resurrection is going to look like for you and I. Now, Christ ate, but he didn't get tired. Christ drank, he never really was thirsty or hungry or He didn't get sick anymore. He would just appear into a room. The doors would all be locked, and the disciples would all be cowering around in fear, and then he'd just, boop, appear into the room. That's what it's going to be like for us. We can eat, we can drink, but we don't get hungry, and we don't get thirsty, and we don't get tired, and we're not going to get sick, and you can't get food poisoning. And we're not going to die because Christ is the first fruits. He shows us what it's going to be like. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, the Bible says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Meaning, I can't show you an example of what we're going to be like today. I mean, I can tell you that, you know, here's what Christ is, but I can't show you an example. There's not anybody alive today that is already immortal and incorruptible that I could show you. "Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We're going to be like him, immortal and incorruptible. That's our future form, immortal and incorruptible. Now let's look at our future figure. Look at Romans chapter 8. A lot of Christians are just satisfied with the idea that you're going to go to heaven when you die. But that's not the end of the process. That's not even the inheritance. That's just the waiting room. Heaven is just God's waiting room. If the waiting room is that nice, what else is there? Heaven is not our eternal home, by the way. We're just there until the Lord comes back. And if you're in heaven, when he comes back, you'll be coming back with him. You're leaving heaven, Jack. So don't unpack. You're just there temporarily. But every step of the way, it gets better and better. Look at Romans chapter 8. Look with me at verse 29. Of course, in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. Verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow," whom God did foreknow, meaning those who he knew would get saved, "he also did predestinate," or he predetermined, "to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn born among many, many brethren." What is our future figure? It's the image of Christ. We talked about this just a little bit, but there's a distinction here that I want to make sure that we draw out. We will be, when we are changed, we will be in the image of Christ, and we will be sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Right now, we have the righteousness of Christ. When you get saved, you are cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. Think of the righteousness of Christ as your clothing, okay? You have that on. And when people look at you today, the first thing they generally notice about you is your clothing. I mean, if you walked in here in a banana yellow suit, we would notice you down Sunbury Road as you were coming in. We would see that. But the banana yellow suit is not who you are, is it? What you are is underneath that banana yellow suit. Hopefully none of you show up next week in a banana yellow suit. You will be in a sermon illustration, I'm just going to tell you. Right now, you and I are cloaked. We're robed in the righteousness of Christ. But you and I are still sinners in here. How do you know that, Pastor? Because you still sin, right? It's not the way it's going to be when we get changed and are in the image of Christ. See, when we're converted into the image of Christ, we are going to be sinless like he is sinless. All of the things that sin did to us are going to be removed. The corruption, removed so that we are incorruptible. The sin is removed, which caused the corruption. And we are going to be perfect. We are going to be sinless. And in that moment, we will stand before God in our bodies without any fingerprints of sin being on it at all. It's all going to be gone. Some of you have scars on your body. Some of you have scars in your heart from decisions you've made in the past. Things that you're reminded of on a regular basis. Like for me, when I look down at my hands, I have this little check mark scar on my index finger. I got that scar. See, it's in a perfect check mark, isn't it? It's God reminding me, wear gloves when you change the blade on the lawnmower. I was changing the blade on the lawnmower and the wrench slipped and I punched the sharp edge of the blade. Filleted it right back. I remember coming into the house and my fingers just, it's just dripping blood all over the place. And she panicked. And I'm like, it's going to be okay, honey. I'm thinking, I might die of blood loss, but it's going to be okay. We ended up going to the emergency room, the urgent care, and I'm getting it. They didn't put stitches in it. I was actually surprised they didn't do that. They kind of glued it up and wrapped it up real tight with some stuff and cleaned it out real good and all that. But every time I look down at my hands, I see that scar. And I remember, don't do that. Wear gloves, you know, make sure you've got the wrench in the right place, all that kind of stuff. But you know, when I get to heaven, that stupid decision isn't going to be a part of this body anymore. And that's kind of a funny one, but when you think about the decisions we've made, the sinful choices that we made that have left permanent scars either on our body or in our soul, one day he's going to remove all of those. See, there won't be a memory of sin at some point. I don't know how that all works, but we're not going to be walking around in the future place that Christ has prepared for us, talking about sinful choices we made in the past. We won't remember them. God won't remember them. We won't remember them. And the scars that we had that reminded us of them are going to be gone too. I don't know about you, but that's kind of exciting to me. We're going to be made the righteous. It's not just that I will be cloaked in it, but I'm really a sinner underneath. At some point, God's going to change what's underneath. And so not only do I have the cloak of Christ's righteousness, but inside I'm still righteous. There's no sin in me anymore. Whew. That's going to be a good day. That's going to be a good day. In 1 John 3:5, it says, "And we know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And we are going to be like him one day." Our future figure is the image of Christ. Our future habitation, look at Revelation 21. So you got to go to the end of the book. If you want to see how it ends, you go to the end of the book. Now, if you're a new Christian, don't study the book of Revelation. Do yourself a favor. That's like giving your two-year-old a tough steak and expecting them not to choke on it. Eat the things that are for you, and as you grow and your teeth come in spiritually, you'll be able to chew on this better. And if you ever run across anybody who says they understand the book of Revelation completely, don't talk to them ever again. They're liars. They're delusional. They have some serious problems, and they need help. Verse 1 of Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." See, the heaven that's there now is not our permanent home. There's going to be a new one and a new earth. "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." See, when Jesus left in John chapter 14, he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." This is what he's talking about. He's been preparing it. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now, let's just stop there for a second. Isn't spending eternity with God going to be good enough? I mean, if we were just in a bright white room and all that was there was you and God, wouldn't that be awesome? It's not. It doesn't stop there, though. But that's a good start. This is our inheritance, by the way. This is what's been allotted to you as a believer. Look at verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Aren't you glad for the day that we'll never cry again? And there shall be no more death. Whew! No funerals. Neither sorrow. Won't be any need for therapists. Nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. How many of you are glad there'll be no more pain? We've got some folks that are part of our church family that just are homebound and can't be in church because of the pain that they're in. There's coming a day when that will never be the case again. Isn't that awesome? It gets gooder. Hang on. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. See, you're going to be made new. He makes everything new. He said unto me, write, for these words are faithful and true. They're going to happen. Write these things down. Look it down to verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me and had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof, and the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man that is of an angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. He lists all these stones down through here. Look at verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several or individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, and it, as it were, transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. By the way, he uses the word temple, not church. Temple is where you made the sacrifices at. There's not going to be a need for any more sacrifices in this new city, because there'll be no reason. There'll be nothing that will break the relationship between God and man that would require sacrifice. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. When you read in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light, 3 days before he created the sun, moon, and stars. What was the light? John chapter 1 tells us, that in him is life, and his life is the light of men. Before there were sun, moon, and stars, there was light. And after the sun, moon, and stars are gone, there will still be light. And the nations, verse 24, of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. So they never close the gates. They don't have to lock their doors. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, meaning those of you who are saved. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. The curse of sin is gone because sin is gone. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. We're going to get to see the face of God someday. And his name shall be in their foreheads. and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What's our future habitation? Yeah, we just read it. How amazing is that? That's where we're going to live forever and ever. There won't be any elections there. So what's our guarantee? Go back with me to Ephesians 1. We'll finish with this. What's our current guarantee? Ephesians chapter 1. It says in verse 13, Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, meaning after you get saved, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, meaning until you are changed unto the praise of his glory. What is the current guarantee we have? Well, he's given us the Holy Spirit. He has sealed us. The Bible says that our bodies are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is the Holy Spirit that confirms our salvation. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit of God is what seals that relationship between you and God so that you can go to God the Father. He's Abba. It's a term of endearment. Abba, Father. Abba is the endearing term. It's like we would say daddy. It shows that we have a personal, intimate, familial relationship with God. And it's the Holy Spirit that confirms that, that tells us of it, reassures us of it, reminds us of it. And he dwells within us. But the Holy Spirit is also our comforter. The comforter is one who comes alongside of another. And the Holy Spirit was sent to be with us all the time, to come alongside of us and never leave us. John chapter 14, verse 16, as Jesus was making his way to the Garden of Gethsemane for the last time, he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit reminds us of the things Jesus said in his word. In verse 26 of John 14, Jesus continued, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. You get in the Word of God, you get the Word of God in you. You start talking to people about the gospel. You start trying to share the Word of God with people. You do not have to rely on your faulty human memory. The Holy Spirit's job is to remind you of everything that's in there that you've read and that you've studied. And if you've ever spent a decent amount of time sharing the gospel with people or answering people's questions, trying to bring them to Christ or whatever, then you probably have recited a verse or remembered a verse of Scripture that you didn't remember. And it's because it's not you, it's the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the Holy Spirit calls out our sin. In John chapter 16, verse 8, in the same conversation on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, when he is come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin. The Holy Spirit's job is to call out sin in the world, but the Holy Spirit of God also calls out sin in us. Don't do that. That's not wise. It's not according to the revealed truth of God. No, that wouldn't be prudent. It's not according to the revealed will of God for your life. He also guides us into truth. Later in John 16, he says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. It's the Holy Spirit's job to show us where the sinful things are in our life so that we can depart from that iniquity. He He shows us what the Word of God teaches. He helps us understand the revealed truth of God's Word. He helps us understand the revealed will of God's will for our life. He does all of the, he brings the things back to remembrance that we need. He's with us everywhere we go, and he's there. And he, his presence in your life, if you can see the presence of the Holy Spirit of God at work in your life, then you are guaranteed this inheritance because he's the one who guarantees it. He's the one who has sealed you unto the day of redemption. He's the one who will make sure you get there to that day when you will be changed. He's the one who's going to make sure that you enter into those pearly gates. If you don't see the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, then you have no guarantee. It means you have to go back to step one in John chapter 10. You have to receive the life that he offers you. And then once you do that, you have the guarantee. Our inheritance means that God has allotted certain things to us as his children. And it teaches us that our future with God is secure. How come Paul could face stoning, could face prison, could face beatings, could withstand all of those things, face death itself? Bible talks about they were gonna feed him to the lions. He talks about being rescued from the mouth of the lions and paws of the bear. They were gonna use him in one of the games to fight wild animals at one point. God saved him from that fate. How could Paul do all of that and yet every time they let him out of prison, he went right back to doing what he was in prison for in the first place? How come he'd be stoned and left for dead on the garbage dump outside of the city and he'd just get up and shake himself off and go to the next city, and as soon as he was physically able, he was right back to preaching the same message that he got stoned nearly to death? What made him different? Was he just like special, super Christian guy? And none of us have any hope of ever living up to that because Paul had something you and I don't have? Paul had everything you have. You have all of the same ingredients. I would go farther to say you have something he didn't have, which is you have the entire revealed truth of God's word in your hand. He never had that. But he had the same Holy Spirit. And whenever they threatened him with death, he would say things like, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Paul, we're going to kill you. Don't threaten me with a good time. Because when I leave this earth, I'm not going to have the pain and the scars and all the things from being beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and thrown in prison and all the maladies that he had. Most scholars tend to believe that Paul was nearly blind, that maybe when he saw the Lord and it blinded him and he had scales kind of on his eyes, that he had very poor vision. And that might have been part of the thorn in the flesh that he had, that Paul, all these great things, probably had to be led around by the hand half the time because he couldn't see well enough to keep him humble because he was dependent on other people to get to where he was going. Could be the case, I don't know. But you can imagine Paul thinking, I'll be able to see again, I won't have these aches and broken bones, and I won't have these scars, and I won't have to worry about going to jail, and I won't have to worry about, I'm going to be with the Lord. So you want to kill me? Go ahead. That's up to you. I'm ready to go. All right, you want to be killed? All right, then we're not going to kill you. Okay, well then, as soon as I get out of here, I'm going to go back to preaching. And while I'm in here, I'm going to sing and preach. And the only way you can shut me up is to kill me, which would make my day. That's how Paul could do that. He had the guarantee of his inheritance. And every time the prospect of death came along, he didn't go, "Oh no, what am I going to do?" He said, "Whew, I'm on the doorstep. Come, Lord, get me. Oh, I got to stay a little longer? All right." I mean, Paul writes in the scripture, "But for me to stay, remain, is more needful for you. You all need me to be here to help fulfill the ministry that God's given me. But I would rather be in heaven every day of the week and twice on Sunday." I think Paul lived the abundant Christian life, and I think it's because Paul exercised the ingredients took all these spiritual blessings that God gave him when he got saved, and he unpacked them, and he learned how to use them. He learned how to use the adoption and how to get iniquity out of his life, and he learned how to use the acceptance that he had to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, go to the Father anytime he needed something, and he took the redemption that he was given, and he forgot about his past. I'm sure it grieved him in his heart when the Holy Spirit of God had him pen the words, who is before a blasphemer and injurious, and that reminder of who he was. But I'm not that anymore. I've left that behind, his redemption. He left his past behind. He was complicit in the death of his brother Stephen, and he just said, I can't go back and do anything about that. All I can do is go be the best that I can be for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to let God worry about my past. I'm going to worry about the future. He used the wisdom and prudence to make decisions based on God's will for his life. And then he had the Holy Spirit of God who guaranteed his future destination, who reminded him of the things that Christ had taught him, who helped bring conviction to the hearts of people when he preached. And he was there with the Holy Spirit going with him everywhere he went. He relied on the Holy Spirit to get the job done. And that's what made Paul the success that he was. He lived the abundant Christian life. You can too, because you have all of the same ingredients. Paul had nothing that you don't have. In fact, you may have more than he had, because you have the whole thing. Paul didn't live long enough to see John write the book of Revelation. I don't know how much of what's in Revelation God ever revealed to Paul, or whether Paul had to wait till he got to heaven to find out how the story all ends. I don't know. Paul writes about the rapture. He writes about some of the things coming in the future, but he doesn't write like John wrote about it. I would say we have even just a little bit more than what Paul had, that we've got the whole thing from the beginning of the world to the beginning of the new one. Let's stand together for prayer.